Hello, and welcome to Media Ministry at Holden Village. Today's date is July 15th, 2004. Today's session number is LAD 2004-04. Today's speaker is Dwayne Larson. The lesson for today is Summon Out What We Shall Be, Promises, Promises, Never Will We Part. Let's listen in.
Today we're on Promises, Promises, Never Will We Part. I could sing it better than that, but that's our theme. We're going to do a change of pace. I had planned on something else, actually. I had planned on leaving the Gospel of John and going into Luke and then into Paul, so that we would do more breadth with respect to the New Testament witness, but I've been having so much fun with you and John, I thought maybe it's better if we stay there. Particularly because John has, as we've seen, such wonderful storylines. So we'll fill out the storylines today by looking at the next piece of the resurrection appearance after Mary Magdalene with the locked room of the disciples. And then Doubting Thomas, all of the piece, and get to the climax of John. And then tomorrow, look at the so-called epilogue of John, chapter 21, which is Jesus back in the Galilee, which has always been a favorite story of mine as well. And I think it fills out nicely, we'll see, our theme of summon out who we shall be. But before any further ado, let's pray, and I'll ask someone so led to pray for us.
Lord, we thank you for the witness of the New Testament and for this present, temporary, but sacred community of which we are so blessed to be a part. We all pray for Pastor Dwayne, Dr. Dwayne, Reverend Dwayne, in the seminary. We give you thanks for this day that we're together. Praise God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you. If titles have to be used, I like Pastor Dwayne. That's what I've gone by for 25 years as, you know, as my primary work, but thank you. It's an interesting thing, as I said, the background, that, as I think I said this in the promo written piece, that if we read Scripture really closely, you can't avoid the derived impression that there are some promises that God has at least not yet delivered on, if not kept. That's kind of a radical thing. I mean, when you read it, the Bible seriously, you know, no paths have been made straight. There has been no beating of swords into plowshares that at least is final. You know, the promises have not yet been delivered on, if not kept, but for one promise. And it's the promise that we really get into, but has been assumed, of course, all week, and we assume through all our lives, that the resurrected Christ, the resurrected incarnate, or shall I say, newly incarnate Word, who is the creator of all that is and is recreating even now all that we are into something new and wonderful, that promise holds. That promise we have already seen delivered on. And today's message seems to me, in this great story of the disciples locked on that evening in the upper room, that a great promise is delivered on there. And another piece I want to put behind it is that we often, and this will help shape the more some conversation and answer, particularly as to the matter of who shall we be. We often come at the whole matter of the resurrection of Christ as if that's the end in and of itself. The older I get, I'm not that old yet, but I sense I'm getting there. The older I get, the more I think that our Easter celebrations, I'm going to say radical things, just hold it. So, tape recording, you are rolling, right? The more I get into it, the more I think Easter, in some respects, is celebrated for the wrong reasons. What do we celebrate at Easter?
The resurrection
of Christ, victory over death, and so on. And it's kind of a salve, because it's to be sure, an important reminder that God has victory over death, and that promise holds to us. But doesn't it seem kind of self-serving if that's where we leave it? It strikes me that Easter is important for Christ, important for God and Christ, so to go on about the recreation. But Jesus, as we see today, has some other things in mind. Easter is of no use to us whatsoever until we are spirited by the Holy Spirit of the risen Lord. So, resurrection is one thing for the Christ, for God's plan. Resurrection is for us the beginning of Pentecost, which is what God intends for us. And of course, there's an irony then in the liturgical year, as far as I'm concerned. That's how it matches up our usual American calendar, because Pentecost usually falls on something like a Memorial Day weekend or whatever, and nobody's around. And I think you can make the argument that Pentecost ought to be the most important festival for the church.
Birthday.
Yeah, it's a birthday to be sure.
What is that?
But it's more a matter of empowering for discipleship so that the world gets the point of Pentecost and Easter and Christmas all together. That the world would get the point, finally, all in all, of God intending life abundantly, lovingly. That's the point. And Easter stops with, whoopee, death's gone. Then we're being unfaithful. And I think we see that in the story today. Okay, there's more chiasm. As if you're in doubt at this time. For those who just came in, I'll say again that I had initially planned that I was going to leave chiasms behind and go to other texts beyond the Gospel of John today. But I've been having so much fun with John, I thought, let's just stay there in this hall of mirrors and see what else is to be said. So there's a general chiasm of John 29 through 29. We can call it promises, promises. We can call it behind closed doors. It's another way to look at it. In general, 19 through 20, the first half of 20a, you see the theme of day. On that day, the evening of which what? That Easter day, right? The morning of which Mary of Magdalene had her incredible first apostleship commission. The doors are locked. Jesus came and stood, showed his hands, and sighed. Okay. 20b, the disciples rejoice at seeing the Lord. It's important that you understand this. They rejoice at seeing the Lord. Because there was this whole thing going on in John about signs and people believing on the basis of things they see and so on. But seeing now is a different deal here. They see deeply. They see reality. They see nature and supernature together as it's to be, rather than shallowly one side, you know, just the facts, ma'am, or abstractions which seem irrelevant. It's all together there at seeing the Lord. the center, the point of the text. Jesus says, I send you. I breathe on you, Holy Spirit. And here's the matter of forgiving sins. It's complex, belongs together too as the point of the general story. 24 and 25, we see the mirroring again. The theme again is disciples who see Thomas. We have seen the Lord. And then 8 days, slight shift, but the echoing effect is the same. 8 days, or your scripture will read a week later. 8 days a week, so the Beatles are at work here. Doors are locked. Jesus, and then a verbal change we do not see in English. It's appropriately translated again, Jesus came and stood. But the Greek, I'm sharing this ahead of time so you see it when you're reading this time. The Greek has a participle, or what's called a past participle form. And that's the neat thing about the Greek, it can have shades of meaning in it that the English cannot communicate. But this, while Jesus came, there's also the indication here is here that in this participle form, that whenever the community is together there, Jesus is coming, or Jesus even comes. It's an action that was then, but it continues. All right? That's a really cool thing about the Greek. It's a major point here, I think. And while Jesus was standing there in their midst, then the standing continues. And Jesus shows hands aside. That's the general story. And I'm titling, or I'm also saying that a theme, perhaps the theme for the day, that comes straight out of the texts, it fits with my pre-designed title, is that Jesus appears in the mist and the midst of the divine community. The mist being the sorrowful eyes, the disbelieving eyes, but also someone over here had a fantastic comment yesterday about Nicodemus being really a helpful figure in understanding that the church is not so well defined. It's not so tightly boundaried, right? And reminded me of how our bodies go farther than we think in terms of the mist that one might see as we breathe. Okay? Jesus breathes himself, of course, Holy Spirit, so mist and midst of the divine community. Jesus appears always there. That's the general background, a little bit of cluing in on some of the clues that John has, but there's a whole lot more. Someone to me yesterday said that John seems to be really a pithy writer. Oh, that's right. That means there's a whole lot jammed into each and every word. Okay. Questions or comments?
There's the word peace or shalom is in here as well as the theme.
Oh, yeah. We'll get to that more directly. Well, I may as well just, I'll point these out because we're going to read it all as a piece and then look at these as individual segments. The mirrors within the mirrors, or chiasm within the chiasm. This one, the first one about the disciples gathered together and Thomas is absent from them. So on that first day, that evening, we see the movement from fear to the gift of peace. Jesus says, Shalom Aleichem. Okay? And at the center, again, the hinge, as the Father sent me, I send you. And then Jesus says, let me give you the gift of the Spirit. The gift of the Spirit is the gift of peace. And the gift of the Spirit, the gift of peace, have the consequence of forgiveness, and forgiveness dispels fear. Right? That's a pretty tight and powerful set of a powerful movement there. And then the next piece, you know, I was called Donnie Thomas. 20, 24 through 29. Thomas, they say, we've seen the Lord. Thomas says, There's a theme of hands, fingers, side, believe, unless I can put my, finger in his side, or hand in his side, finger in his wounds, I will not believe. In fact, Thomas is pretty emotional here. The language is more violent. It's almost like, unless I thrust my hand into Jesus' wounds, I won't believe. Jesus comes, the center of it again is peace, shalom aleichem. Finger, hands, and side, belief happens. Thomas believes, but blessed are those who haven't seen and yet believe. So that the chiasm, if it's there, is a little looser on this one, but you still see the same things mirrored back and forth each other. Okay? So peace and forgiveness is something about Jesus in the midst. I also want you to remember, for those of you who've been here before, that we have an opportunity to read this again on two levels, that or two chronologies. That first stage of the first Easter and the original disciples. But what does it mean when it shifts into quite another context of the beloved community of the community of the beloved disciple, the church around 90 AD or so under John, where there's much fractiousness and even emerging major hostility from empire over and against the new religion. Think about that and how these words then sound to that congregation in that setting. So let's read.
Right?
Yes.
In some ways, we're reading in three chronologies.
Sure.
So it's Jesus, or at least, Jesus' time, 90 AD in our time, too.
Right.
And I'm interested in how the scene works. The chiasm shifts because Jesus says at the end, blessed are those who believe and have not seen.
Mm-hmm.
And so the seeing theme is really fascinating to me in how it works here. And the chiasm shifts, finally.
Well, in fact, the chiasms are all summarized in what you just said. I don't have listed here the two following verses, but they show the whole point of it all.
Right. Yeah.
All the chiasms then are done with in 30 and 31. And it's about blessed are those who have not seen, and then it says this was written so that you would believe, since you are not able to see.
And it's interesting to me that it's when the disciples see Jesus' wounds that they know who he is. And that, I think, is a word for the community. It's when we, what's our witness to the world? And is it in our woundedness that the world
That's good.
Sees
good. There is that. There's a theology of the cross here in John. There's only one way to know the Christ. It's not a glorified hero figure, kind of Mel Gibson guy, who would stand up all fixed and clean after it all. It's someone who is very still in solidarity with the suffering that we know. There is that, clearly that tie. There's also something else there. Because one other thing, remember again, John draws carefully from wisdom tradition. As well as a whole set of other things. And it turns out Jesus showing hands and side is deeply symbolic in such a way that the community that reads it would not really know so until it's really studied it a bit. We'll get to that in a bit. Okay? So an incredibly profound, if anything's been pithy, this one especially, but incredibly profound text. Let's take a look at it. Verses 19, we'll go through the whole deal up through 29. Go ahead.
On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven.
Go on, someone else.
But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails, and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe."
Okay, thank you very much. Evening that day, what's that bring to mind, an ongoing theme in John? Oh, here we are back in the dark again. There was some dawning awareness. There was Mary in the light. We have kind of confirmation here that they really didn't believe or give credibility to Mary's words. Right?
Are they in the upper room again at this point Sunday evening?
We don't know if it's that room, but they are in a room. Doors locked. Okay. And why are they locked? It says for fear of the Jews. Is this an anti-Semitic comment? It's political fear.
They're Jews themselves.
They're Jews themselves.
It's just the way it was.
They're concerned still for their skin. It's still kind of the, not able to confess who Jesus is, not able to themselves to be in the light. Now that's ironic. That's why another light had the Nicodemus text yesterday. What's up here? Here in the dark, even after Easter, in the dark and behind closed doors, they're in the same spot, as it were, that Nicodemus was a long time before, who came in the dark, right, for fear of being outed.
It reminds me of Elijah after he's done this thing, against Baal, and then he's still scared of Jezebel.
Yeah, right. No matter what good has been done, there's still that fear. Well, it's interesting, this is a community, a young community, struggling to bring its voice to bear on the world. And they're still compromised.
It seems in Scripture, and it's interesting, turning the light on and turning the light off. Just about the time you think the light's going to stay on, like Peter's confession, that you are the Lord, and all of a sudden it goes off again. Mm-hmm. And then on again, off again. Here again, maybe growing in that, trying to understand where you are in that faith,
We just get glimpses, don't we?
Glimpses, and then you lose it again.
Kind of like my life, I get a glimpse, maybe sometimes in the middle of the night I might remember something. Gee, that's really neat. I'll forget it. In the day, it's usually just like night. I have a priest friend, a very dear friend in San Diego, works in a very difficult community, told me a story of how one night, about 2 in the morning, this loud banging on his rectory door, and he goes downstairs, and there's this disheveled guy there, kind of off balance, shall we say, and the guy is screaming, "Let me in, Pastor, let me in, I'm Jesus." And Dennis said, "Well, if you're Jesus, walk through the doggone door." So he tested him on that. He didn't turn him away. I'm reminded of that because the next piece here, when Jesus appears in their midst, we go astray with this text and say, "Oh, gee, something cool here. Jesus has got this whatever body now, and somehow he magically got through the door. You know, Jesus, Harry Houdini, Messiah. But what I want to point out is, John's not concerned about that. The important thing here is the doors are locked. They're afraid. That's what the doors locked mean. It's not. It doesn't mean now that here's a barrier that magic man Jesus has got to get through. The point is, the community is there, and Jesus, John says, simply appears in their midst. Anything going on for you with that? This is where I see the promise delivered. What do I mean?
The message to all of us is that God can come and join us whenever he pleases.
And there is that, but this is also more of a promise here. What other thing are you reminded of in a promise of Christ? Even when it comes to prayer and asking about things in Christ's name.
Wherever two or three are gathered, I will be there.
Yeah.
I'll always be with you.
I'm always with you. The resurrection then is always about, is about solidarity with the divine community. The divine community is no heroic group here. Not yet, and really never will be, will it? It's a rather humble group. It's a group that's going to screw up a lot. But there he is. He appears in the mist and in their midst. The focus is not on supernatural entry. The focus is about, is on, in fact, summoning out who we, first person plural, shall be. Suddenly, it is about vocation, but it's not about only individual vocation. Suddenly, this is about the ecclesia. This is about the whole church. Summon out what this church will be, O God. And what kind of church do we see emerging here? Those questions start. Those questions begin when you start to think about this, especially in the second level and beyond of 90 thereabouts AD. Comments? Questions? What do you think about that? Let's focus it more. Let's focus it this way. Let's go with the matter of it being John's time, 90 AD, and our time, 2004. What fears did the community of 90 AD have that would seem to compromise the voice of the church and make it even doubt that the Lord was with them?
Fear of the empire, Roman Empire.
We got Roman Empire going on.
Fear of the established religious
authorities. Fear of established authorities, religious authorities. Fear that their voice won't make a difference. Our boat is so small, the ocean is so large.
Did they ever fear that they were believing the wrong thing because they were expecting in the day for Christ to come back? Did they?
Well, I put that to the hole. Did they? Or do we? Does the light go off and on? Still,
yeah.
For those in the community?
Oh, lots.
Okay. There's pastoral care here for individuals and for the church. For a church that may wonder if it can hold out against those who, as Bill Moyer says, those who hijacked Jesus. More about that later, especially tonight. Let's move on a little bit. That's an overarching question I perhaps got a little early to. But the promise is kept. Jesus is there. And when Jesus is there, Jesus gives a breath. Peace. Pentecost. the point of resurrection so that the world will come to know life abundantly. And with peace, forgiveness and Holy Spirit. Something else about over and against Nicodemus yesterday. Jesus breathes on them, says, receive the Holy Spirit. What did Jesus say to Nick yesterday about the Holy Spirit?
For the wind.
He said, no one knows
it goes where
whence or where the wind. Well, now there's an irony. Now it turns out Jesus, the Christ, knows specifically the whence and where to of the wind. Because the origin is Christ. It comes from him. It's going to go out through the beloved community to all the world so that peace and forgiveness would abound and return to the Father.
So even if you live under the worst type of dictatorship that there is, you're still going to have Christ with you through the Holy Spirit. No one can control that. No one can...
Yeah, see, the Spirit appears to us to be willy-nilly. Now, but what we find here is, while it may appear willy-nilly, it has an origin, it has a purpose, has a place, and it has a goal. That too is part of the comfort Christ intends us. Christine had a great comment about the wounds. You know, it's not a perfect body of Jesus. It's not a perfect body, the church, which is the body of Christ. It's wounded. It will bear wounds. And if it's going to have authenticity, it's going to show its wounds. It's going to come out of the dark, come out from locked doors. Can go into the light, show who it is. See, here we are, and nevertheless, this is what we have to say. And those words then have power. And Christ, the powerful one, ironically, is the one who was crucified and still shows those wounds. There's also something else. Later, the church tradition saw, and earlier even, in the Hebrew scriptures, saw that to have the water and blood come out metaphorically from the wounds at the side was a symbol of nourishment, which for us becomes symbol of Eucharist. So it's very subtle, to be sure, but it evidently is there, that there's a pointing toward the church's Eucharistic life together. Its sustenance around the table of the crucified, risen Lord.
This is yours.
And that it is empowered. Jesus' hands are wounded, but Jesus' hands are also what? This is, in some respects, too, kind of something like, Naaman, a legal transaction in this story, because it's clear also in John that Jesus' point is to do his ministry so that he would hand over everything to the Father, right? And that he would take from the Father. What Jesus does here is what he has received from the Father, you know, gives to you with open hands. There's kind of a liturgical dance gesture here of transferal of empowerment goes in line with Jesus' breathing of spirit. Jesus hands to the disciples and then to Thomas, to the fullness of the weak, sometimes disbelieving church, hands over this ministry of love and testimony to life abundant. See where I am? Catch what I'm saying? I'm talking more today than I intended, but I kind of want to get this all out there and see what you think. There's so much packed into the story. If we move on to Thomas, we can be summary about that here. Well, in fact, we'll not move on to Thomas yet. As the Father then sends me, I send you, empowered. All right? I'm at verse 21. Then he breathes the Spirit. Now, the next line is problematic for us English readers, or for just people in general, because we read this as a conditional and as some kind of suddenly hierarchical power where we lord it over somebody. What am I speaking of? I'm speaking of verses 22 and especially 23. Receive the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, he says, peace, receive the Spirit, then what? If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they're retained. As this is about our discretionary power to arbitrarily give and withhold forgiveness, or is it about something slightly different?
I'm thinking repentance. Well, Christ doesn't there have to be a call of repentance before you can forgive? Does that have any...
Maybe. I'm saying the connection with the Spirit here in forgiveness is really crucial.
And I think it goes back to the Lord's Prayer that Jesus prayed.
Okay.
Forgive those as... forgive me as you forgive those.
Which is a kind of a dangerous prayer.
Yeah.
If God's only going to forgive me insofar or in the way that I forgive others, I'm probably on a very thin line right now.
Right.
Well, forgiveness comes from God. So in forgiving others, we are simply transmitting or letting God's forgiveness flow through us.
That would be the ideal here, wouldn't it? So that would make this more descriptive, wouldn't it? What do I mean by that? I mean, the divine community is going to live by the forgiveness of God, and so our forgiving of each other. That's going to be a key mark of our life together. I love an old Robert Frost phrase. Love is forgiving. That kind of summarizes this right here. But if you don't give it, community is not working. And so it's kind of a, call it a Homer Simpsonism. If you don't forgive, well, then nobody's forgiven. It's sort of a tautology, blah, blah. But it's not about trying to hold somebody into a guilt, and, you know, under some sort of a guilt power trip. I have power to forgive you because you really pissed me off. I'm not going to.
That's the other way. It's the other way around.
Right.
I'm just thinking about. So, in the community, what is not forgiving? If we're not forgiving each other, what does it look like? It's not very healthy.
Right.
And that's what it says. It's not going to be very healthy. It's like you say, though. It's a duh. If you're not forgiving people, you're not forgiving people.
And it's going to fester and grow.
And he's just saying that's what you said earlier about handing over the power, empowering, you know, it's no longer, you don't come to Jesus or your priest, there's not one person that holds the power for forgiving. You do it, you all are empowered to forgive. And if you don't forgive, they're not forgiven. I mean, that's, you know, that's where it's happening in the community. It's not happening one-on-one with God.
Right. Yes, ma'am.
Could this retain also refer to, if you don't forgive, you retain that sin, and that harms you?
That's certainly something we understand today out of psychology or psychological studies about forgiveness, don't we? And if we don't forgive, we often are the ones who are the worse off.
Yes, we're worse off than the person who might try to forgive. Is that implied in this verse, that understanding?
I don't see why it would not be. It just brought it to mind, right? Certainly, it's a truth that comes from there.
What was the Greek word that where we get retain? Is that the exact interpretation of it?
That would be the closest. I'm not remembering the word exactly either. Anyone here remember their Greek on that? What? No?
I don't know at all, but the word retain there has always been a mystery to me. I should think there would have been a better word to use.
I kind of like stopped up. Yeah. Or hey, even if you dam up somebody's, if you dam up your word of forgiveness, well, that's damned.
Just on that, there's an image of holding on to sins.
Yeah.
Often hold on and retain, I guess it's the same notion.
There you go.
The other thing I see about this is, and I think in saying it and others have said it, but this is a strong affirmation that we as members of this community of God, it affirms that we participate in the life and work of God. And with the gift of the Spirit allows us to do that. So it's a, I think it's really helps us see that we have a very high status that's God-given.
Absolutely. That's where we were going and saying that this summoning out who we shall be is a matter of the church's vocation. We're speaking of our individual services within the divine reign, but with this text especially, we're speaking of the church's, the ecclesia's vocation. It is one that participates mightily in the life of God. Which in fact was the case from the very beginning. The Word becomes flesh, dwells among us, yeah, and in so doing creates a whole new life called church, which I want to say also delivers on what God began at the creation. That in that respect, and I've been suggesting this in different ways, but now that forgiveness there is there more clearly with the presence of Christ in the midst of midst, now that power ascending and power and peace are there, with, in, under, for, through each other, we recognize something that's become a wonderfully fine phrase in theology of late, and that is that persons are made in community. We sort of touched on that yesterday when Nicodemus said, well, do I have, you know, what's it mean to be born again? Can I get enter my mother's womb? Well, you know what? In the church right now, in this place right now, you, all of us, each other and I, are in each other's wombs. All wrapped into the womb of the Spirit who's making this happen. Or another way to put it is, we are making each other up. And if you hold back forgiveness, you're holding back the construction of each other as real persons. Because persons are only so in community. Persons are only so insofar as we are giving and taking, empowered by the Christ, so that each of us are closer and closer together, and yet, simultaneously, more ourselves. It's a wonderful kind of paradox that is the divine community. Damon.
In reality, if you use the concept of forgiveness, it has to be in the community.
Yeah.
It can't be in isolation. Because if it's individualistic, you're forgiving yourself. And if the only way in concept of forgiveness pertains to the Holy Spirit and to life in general is in the community. Because if there's no one else to forgive, it's an individualistic thing. So it has to be practiced within the community. And what I get out of it, that the whole community of the Holy Spirit is the forgiveness of each other.
And that's great. And that also builds on Luther's insight. We can't practice private or individual Christianity or even individual forgiveness because that's a self-perpetuated fantasy that is subject to my own subjectivities. I mean, I have no way to have that corrected if it's only by my lights.
And Luther basically says, or an essence I get from reading Luther is that that's the greatest first level sin, in that we tempt God by determining whether we forgive ourselves or don't forgive ourselves, and have to learn that it's only through the Holy Spirit and the community that we forgive.
Left to myself, I think I will only condemn myself. But with each other is the power of forgiveness, and then opportunity for me really to become a person. I'm distinguishing person from human being. Human beings start, but there's a Western notion, I don't want to get technical here, of personhood as a center of agency, autonomous and so on, that comes out of the late 19th century or even 18th. But what we're talking about is that real persons are made kind of like in a village.
Yeah.
Well, the Indians definitely thought that.
Yeah.
Because the Indian culture is, they classified all others except within their community as non-human beings. Mm. And Indians would talk to them, would talk about their community as we human beings, not we individuals.
That's telling.
But we as a community are human beings. The other tribes were not human beings. They didn't say what they were, but they were not human beings because they weren't in the community that made up their human beings.
Okay. Indians weren't the only ones. Other people such as Inuits have done that. All the time that we can go back.
We do that with tribalism today, don't we?
Yes. Christine. Human beings, others, suspect.
Yeah. Well, just thinking of the story, I'm wondering where Judas is. You know, he betrays Jesus at the beginning of 18 in verse 3. That's the last reference that I can find to him.
Yeah.
And Peter, too, did, in chapter 18, verse 25, denies Jesus.
Right.
And in the body. And then, but then when we get to 24, but Thomas, one of the 12 who was not with them, they're still being talked about as the 12, even though there's been terrible betrayal and sin in the midst of that 12 towards one another in Jesus. And you know, Matthew, Judas hates himself. His story is finished. Mark and Luke, it's a little more ambiguous, but here, has there been, I mean, forgiveness and repentance maybe were huge issues later, Judas and the 12. I'm just wondering how that's playing here, John.
That's a good question. You know, Judas does not show up again, John. And that's this is a place where we would expect that John's readers knew that story by way of the other Gospels. It's important to note, as you did, that Peter's discipleship is rehabilitated. That's why he comes into the story more and more here. That's why there was the leapfrogging stuff going on yesterday. That is, you know, Peter jumping ahead of John the Beloved to see into the tomb. Thomas is important now, again, because he's one who did all the other stuff. His light went off and pretty angrily says, I don't believe a word of it. So he did basically a Peter thing. But we see Thomas now rehabilitated.
And they still call the 12, you know, not 11.
Yeah.
I just wonder if there happens that
I wonder if the 12 might be a symbolic term by now.
I think certainly on one level.
Yeah.
Well, there are more followers than the 12, but with knowing the history and the 12 tribes and so on, wouldn't they have wanted to keep the 12 as a way of trying to keep them as a whole?
Well, again, we know in the other, particularly in Luke Acts, that does happen.
They took a replacement.
Right. So it is replaced because the fullness of the church's mission must be symbolized there. But if John doesn't make that so specific and somebody asks, say, isn't somebody missing? Maybe that's a really good question. And for the current day,
you would say, we would ask, say, isn't somebody missing here?
Yeah, I'm not, if I can, we've been talking a lot about forgiving. I'd like to go back to the retaining, because I'm not getting something. Maybe I'm being a little slow this morning, but why the need? I like Eldora's piece about maybe we're worse off for not forgiving. Mm-hmm. Maybe we're worse off than this idea that it'll eat away at you. You use the word damming up forgiveness. The risk of that, of course, is then having a flood and drowning mm-hmm. in that vengeance. Mm-hmm. My question is, why then do we need verse 23b? Why doesn't it just stop with Jesus saying, you need to forgive people? I taught you a prayer. You need to forgive people as God has forgiven you. But no, he goes on and says, and then those that need to be retained, you can also retain. I'm going to empower you to do that. And to me, that sort of sounds like a negative thing. I mean, that's what we've been talking about. Why would you not forgive someone, especially if they've wanted to repent of it? Can you help me with that? I'm a little bit confused on that.
Well, it's a struggle on this one, isn't it? There is wisdom in holding back forgiveness when you know that the one to be forgiven hasn't really gotten there yet. I mean, that's wise. It's one doesn't want to do it too early. I'm reminded of an occasion I had years ago. I was working with some people who had some major stuff to work through. And I thought we got there, and then went with them, worked out a rite of personal confession and forgiveness. We did it kind of in a liturgical way. Right in the middle of it all, somebody says, you know, I got more to say. Yeah. Oops, okay, stop. No, that was good. I mean, they were prompted. It really was a good catharsis mine. But there's wisdom in not doing it too early. But that's, again, that's pastoral care that we're all called to exercise. It's not a matter of when. It's not a matter of personal pride and prerogative of position. That's what I'm trying to get at with this.
This is not the office of the keys that Luther talks about.
Well, it may well be office of the keys, but again, it's office of the keys handled humbly.
Okay.
Most humbly. It's not, and what I'm getting at is, it's not about power as if here, we finally, who are the underdogs, get to draw the lines. Now I've gotten to a place where I can say something, one of my few Larsenisms, as I call it, a line that's really important. We cannot so abuse authority that we think we're going to define the lines and thereby have pride of place. What we must remember is that God is always on the side of those who do not get to choose sides.
I like that.
And that applies here. We should never fall victim to personal subjective defining of lines. Now that we've finally gotten, our due, having been the underdog, we can actually, what we'll end up doing is passing the sins of the ancestors on to the next generation. Yes?
Is it more important reading between the lines in this? For instance, the very first thing he says after blowing the Holy Spirit on them is forgiveness. Well, forgiveness wouldn't be needed if there wasn't sin, correct?
Right.
And so is he pointing out that sin is going to be the battle you're waging against, and with the Holy Spirit, that's what he intended?
I think that's right. You know what? Given the overall context, I think it's going to be more about this. Why were they gathered there in the first place? Because they were afraid. The church was afraid. And he's also recognizing the church is always going to have sin. Okay, good, show it. Don't try to hide it in the darkness and be hypocrites. And don't be afraid of being who you are for fear of the authorities. No, I've empowered you to take a place in the light. So forgiveness is also the power to take a public stance, for the church to be the public voice of the Christ. Because if it's just sin and forgiveness, it certainly is that. But if it's just that, our problem is we fall back into the moralistic inclinations of an American civil religiousness. You know what I mean by that?
No.
I mean, we so reduce faith to think we're only talking about sin, and then it's usually of some kind of embodied kind, you know, prurience, sexual, or whatever. That's, you know, the so-called righteous Christian kind of motif to it. It's about personal behavior. That's important, but if it's only that, we miss it. If it's just about individuals, we miss it. Here, it's saying, you know, this church that was locked up for fear of being out in the world, just like Nicodemus was afraid of coming out of the dark, when the church is empowered by forgiveness, the church can stand in the world and say something as the body of Christ. There's power for discipleship here. And thus there is power for the church, as well as for us within it, to take on our vocations.
So the question then, is this second half of this where excommunication comes from? Is this where the community, someone in the midst is sinning, and you go to that person and you try to resolve it and you can't resolve it, and then you say, well, this is a toxic, you know, part of the, this person cannot, you know, be part of the community anymore, and you shun or put the person outside the community. Is that where the excommunication comes from this kind of?
This lined up with the Matthew text that you're speaking of could seem to go that way. Now let's think about that though. For those who practice shunning and so on and do so because the individual has not been righteous, it is one thing. Right? As if the rest of us are pure. But what again is Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you forgiveness and peace and so on because I know you're going to get locked up again. I know you're going to screw up again. I know you're going to turn the lights out or go hide in the dark. The church is going to be vulnerable and compromised and many times fearful. But because of that, peace and forgiveness will help you to be the public voice of Christ you are to be. Thus, the church's vocation. And it's important then for the church to be able to be who it is in the world and confess its vulnerabilities that way. But now, if we switched it to say that, well, forgiveness is all about dispelling the righteous person because that person is such an offense in and of itself, that sort of misses the larger point. If that person, on the other hand, has so compromised the church's witness, that it's actually making it exceptionally difficult for the church to say something credible, then for purposes of both pastoral care for the sinning individual and for the church, then you have to come to some good resolution and one holds forgiveness. I've shared this before. In my first parish, I learned very quickly the principle the pastors always learn, and that is, always watch out for those who want to be your friends first. And so this one person really went out of her way to give me all kinds of gifts that I didn't ask for. Wonderful things. And I wondered how she found out some of these things that were like, you know, bottles of scotch or whatever. It's kind of odd, I thought. A little later, we found this really odd thing going on. When new members would come into the parish, she'd be the most welcoming. But that evening, it turned out she'd get on the phone and call everybody that joined that day and tell them what a big mistake they made. And talk about the pastors as being such rot guts or whatever, and that they really needed to go elsewhere. Well, that's where Matthew 18 comes into play. You know, had to go visit with her. What's going on that she was hurting the community's witness? Turned out to be that she was, had been angry for years that her husband had died. And she was projecting that onto us. When we got that into the light, things were fine.
Wow.
It took some healing, but we got it into the light. That's the kind of thing that Matthew 18, and even John, I think, here could be concerned about with respect to the community's life together. And we know, too, that there are larger systemic things going on that could require the same thing. But for us today, the lively question, I'm suggesting, at least one of them, is how today, or is today, the church's voice in some way locked up?
By fear.
By fear. And how, and where and how shall we embark on that grand adventure of forgiveness and peacemaking, even within the church, so that we can take on the empire? Yes, ma'am.
I think we should not separate this one from the one ahead, which says, receive the Holy Spirit. So I've been flipping back to John 14 and 16 to see what Jesus had said about the Holy Spirit before, and I'll quote from John 16, 13. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth.
Good.
He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come. So, you know, it's not just on your own or on the decision of the church, but relating it to receiving the Holy Spirit. And then we can go on later to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which come through the body.
Thank you for adding that detail. That's really right at the point. If we had more time, I wish we did, we'd talk much more about the person of the Holy Spirit. But I think that's something that would be fun and important to do too. This again has been rich, although I think I've been more monological today. I apologize for that.
No, it's fine. No, it's great.
But we'll finish with John tomorrow. Have peace this day.